If anybody's been around churches and gone to Sunday school, you know quite a lot of the stories, particularly in the first six chapters of the book, where the people of God are led away into captivity. They're at a low ebb. Jerusalem lies in ruins. And amongst it all, there's this man of God, Daniel, isn't there, who is a real man of prayer, of devotion, of boldness in God's sight and for God's name. And when we come to this chapter, it's in chapter 9, so it's after all the stories have happened and it moves on into more prophecy towards the end of the book. And Daniel, as part of his daily devotions and the way he reads the book of Jeremiah. And he reads a prophecy in Jeremiah that says that God had promised that the desolation of his people would last for 70 years. And Daniel realizes that the 70 years is nearly up. And we'll read about that in a moment. And Daniel is an older man by now as well, so he's not the sort of bold teenager that we read in the first few chapters. And Daniel knows the people are in a sorry state, but he sees this promise of God in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And what follows is a wonderful summary prayer. You'll see in one of the verses as well that Daniel fasts and prays in sackcloth and ashes. So what we read is really a summary of what would have been many, many days of prayer and petition before his God. And it's in that context that we're going to read these wonderful words, and I'll try and speak a little about them in a moment.
We're reading Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Thank you, Nicola. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would come this morning and we would pray that you would help us to understand the passage that is ahead of us this morning. We thank you for Daniel and for his example and for his wonderful prayer. We pray that you would apply Daniel's godliness and Daniel's wonderful confession and repentance to us this morning, that we would know a little more about who you are and who we are as a result of looking into your word this morning, we pray. Amen. We talk to one another in a number of ways every single day, don't we? And I guess, particularly being British, English, most of us probably, there's something quite comforting about that, isn't there? That our conversations are quite often quite superficial. And I don't know about you, but I quite like it that way. It's quite nice to just to talk about the weather, to pass the time of day. My wife always loves it, obviously, where I'm fine, thank you very much. And quite often, isn't it, our prayers can be like that as well. Our prayers can be, thank you God for your help today, please help me tomorrow, amen. We can quite often be passing the time of day with God when we pray. But sometimes in conversations, aren't there, where superficial conversations don't really wash. And perhaps you need to go to that thing which is called a deep and meaningful discussion about something. There's something that's happened in your life that you have to really thrash out between a husband and wife or in a family or amongst friends. Perhaps there's a decision about your future or a job or which house to live in, that sort of thing. And it requires a deep conversation to get to the answer. I think as we continue to look at prayer this morning, what we've got in front of us is not one of those superficial, easy prayers. Daniel is facing a situation where the conversation between he and God isn't about the weather. It's about what he's read in Jeremiah. He realised something serious is up and something that he really needs to do business with God. Daniel realises that the people that he is the leader of are in a desperate situation, but he's read in Jeremiah that there is this way out, that God has promised to do something. And that spurs him into this wonderful, wonderful prayer that we've read today. It's amazing, isn't it, how Daniel reading the word of God drives him to these many days, I think, of many days of prayer, petition and fasting in sackcloth and ashes, because he takes it seriously, doesn't he? He takes the situation seriously and he takes God's word seriously. And it drives him to his knees. And he's keen to wrestle with God and to get to the answer that he believes God has promised. And this prayer is, if you like, Daniel knows that in the book of Jeremiah, God has promised to do something. But he doesn't sit back and wait for God to do that. He realizes that by praying, he can. Prayer is the means by which God's will is achieved. He understands that. And so he doesn't just sit and wait for the 70 years to tick off. But he gets in sackcloth and ashes and he prays this wonderful prayer earnestly to God. And I hope we can look about how Daniel responds to the book of Jeremiah. And I want to look at it in three aspects this morning. Firstly, and as a foundation to the prayer, Daniel, it's clear that Daniel knows who God is. Daniel knows in detail, a fully rounded, fully orbed view of the majesty and wonder of who this God is that he's addressing. So I want to think about that. Daniel knows who God is and he worships him. The second aspect I want to look at for our instruction is Daniel knows himself. Daniel spends some time looking at who God is, understanding the character, the nature of God, and then if he compares himself and compares the people to the God that he's described. And that leads him to know himself. He knows who he is, who the people are, and he owns his sin. That's very apparent in the verse, isn't it? He doesn't make any excuse. He owns the sin of himself and of his people for himself. And thirdly, towards the end of the prayer, it does really take quite a number of verses to get through those first two. It's really down into verse 17, where finally Daniel turns to pleading. And he pleads, knowing who God is, knowing who he is, he pleads not for his own sake, but for God and for God's sake. I want to just take a few moments this morning thinking about those three aspects of the prayer. But first of all, I want to think foundationally about who God is and how Daniel worships him. Because the other two really flow off this. It's clear, isn't it, that Daniel knows a lot about God. His language is drenched, if you like, in knowing who God is. Stuff, and I'm just looking at some of these. He starts off in verse 4. Lord, the great and awesome God. Awesome is a word, isn't it, that we use a lot these days. A week or so ago, when Leicester won the Premier League, I told Daniel in the morning that they'd won, and he said, oh, awesome. So we had a 10-minute Bible study on why it wasn't awesome. No. But it's one of those words, isn't it, where the usage is changing. We say something is awesome. Leicester winning the Premier League is fantastic. It's amazing, truly amazing thing to happen. But it is not awesome. Awesome is what God is. God is great and awesome. He's other than us. He's transcendent. He's far beyond our understanding. To be in his presence is an awesome thing. It's a fearful thing in the right way. Daniel knows that the first thing he starts with, he comes before a great and an awesome God. Then he comes to a right God is righteous. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. You'll see in these verses that there's a sort of almost like a question and answer or a statement and then a response. Quite often he says what God is like and then what the people are like in response. Lord, you are righteous. God is right in everything he does. He's just. There is no sin in him at all. It goes on in verse 11. God is a God of judgment. It's clear, isn't it, that the people of Israel are in a dreadful state, but it is as a result of God's judgment. The second half of verse 11. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. Because God is awesome, because God is just and right, God judges sin. And even more tellingly, in verse 16, God is angry. Did you notice that? Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. That's not a bad thing. God is right. God is just. God is always right. There is no sin in him. So when God is angry, he is rightly angry. Daniel knows that the character of God. God is awesome and righteous and pure, and he will judge and has judged the sins of his people. So God knows Daniel knows these things about the Lord, but of course that's not it. And in verse 4 again, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a God who promises and keeps his promises. A covenant is something which is a legally binding agreement. God had made a covenant with his people that he was going to be their God and that they were going to be his people. And that covenant was a covenant of love. It's a covenant of relationship. God has said that he is going to love the people. God is a God of love. In verse 9, God is merciful and forgiving. And you can see, can't you, through history of the people that God has been merciful and forgiving to them all of the way through. And God is a deliverer. In verse 15, now Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures this day. Daniel knows that God is a great and awesome judge, but he knows also that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God who loves his people, who's merciful and forgiving, and who is their saviour. He's the one who had saved them out of Egypt and had promised to save them again. Daniel knows who God is and worships him because of it. It's interesting to note, isn't it, how scriptural Daniel is. Daniel, if anybody had cause to trust in their own experience, it would be Daniel. Think about this: is the man who had the lion's mouth stopped amazingly supernaturally. He'd had the word of the Lord given to him directly through prophecy. But yet, as you read these verses, it's all about reading the book of Jeremiah, reading about how Moses delivered the people from Egypt, reading about the law of God. It's from the Bible, it's from the scriptures that Daniel understands this fully orbed view of who God is and God's character. And it's good that we hold those two things. We know those two things. We know that God is awesome and a judge, but also a God of love. I think we fail if we downplay one against the other. But we also know, don't we, that in the Bible, God has revealed himself fully and supremely in Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ that these two aspects of God's character, they're not set against each other. Mercy and truth in Christ have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God is fully reconciled to himself and fully revealed in our Saviour Jesus. But we must come, like Daniel, knowing, first of all, who God is. Not what we think he's like, but who God has said he is in the Bible. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, there's a character of Aslan the lion. And Aslan is a type of Christ. He's an example of who Christ is in the story. And in this story, the children hear about Aslan the great lion, and they ask what he's like. Aslan isn't just a lion, but he's a great lion. He's the king of the beasts and a ruler of Narnia. Now Susan asks the beavers, is he safe? Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, then they're either braver than most or else just silly. Lucy asks, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God isn't safe, but he is good. This knowledge of who God is then drives Daniel into two responses. Then secondly, he knows himself and he owns his own sin. Intertwined in this prayer, again, are several verses about Daniel's response as he compares who God is to the people of God. And it's really a thorough dismantling, isn't it, of the people. There's no place to hide in these verses. He takes time and verses to really dismantle any pretense that they would have had of any worth in themselves. Verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. Verse 7, we're covered in shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. Why is this? Verse 10 says, because we've not obeyed the law of our God or kept the laws he gave through his servants, the prophets. They've sinned by not obeying what God has promised, God has told them to do. And then they've compounded that, haven't they? If you look at in verse 13, just as is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we've not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. So not only have they broken God's law, but they haven't then turned and repented in the face of God's wonderful mercy and grace. And we can notice several things in these verses, I think. First of all, Daniel doesn't blame other people. Think back again to who Daniel was. It would have been very, very easy for Daniel, wouldn't it, to say, it's they. Do you notice it's not they, it's we, as he prays. How easy would it have been Daniel to say, I'm the one who became a vegetarian as a teenager rather than eat the meat that had been offered to idols, which was effectively his death sentence. I'm the one who prayed when it was banned, effectively again, signing my own death warrant. But Daniel isn't like that, is it? It would have been very easy for him to say, it's that lot over there, it's the rebellious, sinful people. But he owns the sin of the people. He realises that he is no different to the people of Israel. And it's easy for us to be like that, isn't it? If only, particularly in church, if only X was different, if only they weren't such a twit, if only, I don't know, we sang different things, or the preaching was different, or the coffee was different. We can easily have a view, isn't it, that actually we've got all the answers, we know exactly what should be happening, it's the fact that those other people aren't doing what we think should happen. And there's an example here in Daniel that Daniel is not like that. Daniel realises that the people have no cause to come before God at all, and he is no better than anybody else. So he doesn't blame other people. Secondly, he doesn't blame God. If you look at verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. It's easy, isn't it, when things are difficult, to think that God somehow has done something wrong. That perhaps they're in this position because it's God who's wrong in sending this judgment on them. But no, he realises there's no place to hide. God has said, if they disobeyed, he will judge, and he has done. So it's God, he's not just allowed it, he has sent this disaster on us as a result of what they've done wrong. In the end, he doesn't justify himself at all, does he? He doesn't come anywhere close to explaining himself away or all the people. There's no self-pity or self-justification at all. They're guilty, and their guilt is a result of their own hearts and because they've done it willfully. You probably know who this next man is, Shona. Sorry, this next man here is. Lance Armstrong. Now, Lance Armstrong won 7 Tour de France titles, and he cheated on every single one. And rumours circulated for years that he was cheating, and he denied them all the time. And he sued people who suggested that he had cheated. But eventually, the evidence came out that it was all true, didn't it? And he did Eventually, he did what people do in the States, in particular when these things happen. He went on Oprah. And it was all very stage managed, if you remember that. It was quite a famous interview. Did you cheat? Yes. Did you use EPO? Yes. Was it part of a bigger conspiracy? Yes. But there was something not quite right about what Lance Armstrong was saying. And I just want to read a newspaper report that says, highlights it. The fact that Armstrong would confess to doping was widely leaked, leaving the main question how he would position himself, how he would use the occasion to garner sympathy. The strategy could be reduced to a word, flaws. The word came up frequently. I'm flawed, deeply flawed. Suing people who told the truth was a major flaw, and so on. The use of the flawed word was a tactical masterstroke, the subtext being that all the bad stuff was the outcome of how Armstrong was made. He repeatedly accepted responsibility while keeping the subtext running strongly, simultaneously giving the impression that, yes, he'd done things wrong, but, well, it was as a result of forces beyond his control. He and his mother were fighters, he said, and that urge to fight had grown stronger after he defeated cancer. This was a very good example, isn't it, of bad repentance. Lance Armstrong would not have confessed had he not been found out. He would have kept the lie going. When he did, it was only because he got caught. And even then, the apologies were qualified, weren't they? It was, yes, he was bad, but it was because I was just part of a bigger picture. I was a pawn in the game. There was something else going on. And that's a pretty pervasive way of thinking about repentance, particularly in this day and age, because generally the world thinks that we are neutral, that we're not good or bad, that actually the things that we do are basically as a result of the influences on me. So we can start to justify ourselves that, yes, we did wrong things, but it was only because something else happened. It was only because mummy didn't love me or whatever it was that was the root cause of it. And so actually it's not me, myself, that is the bearer of the guilt. And we can be like that as Christians, but as we'll see in a moment, it's not just useless, it's deadly. Daniel, though, realises who God is, and he realises that he and the people have disobeyed this just and holy God and brought judgment on themselves. He understands that it's the human heart that is wrong, and that they've deliberately rebelled against God. There's a verse in Corinthians which says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Lance Armstrong showed worldly sorrow. He showed a sorrow that meant, I've been caught out and I'm sorry that I've been caught out. And the Bible says that that worldly sorrow isn't just useless, it brings forth death. It condemns. But amazingly, this godly sorrow, this godly repentance that Daniel shows, it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing, it's a wonderful thing. Daniel shows Godward repentance. He sees God's character, he sees God's holiness and realises that he's broken God's law. He sees God's love and his mercy, and he realises that he has rebelled against, he's just shunned this wonderful mercy and love. And that should make us cry and weep and mourn for our sins. We must make sure our repentance isn't self-justifying and worldly, but it's towards our God. So that's the second thing. Daniel knows God and the awesomeness of God, but also God's loving kindness and his character. He knows himself, he knows who the people are, and he owns his sin. He's no sidestepping of his guilt. And so, after 17 verses, having comprehensively confessed all of that, Daniel moves on to petition. He asks God, pleads God's promises for his name's sake. So therefore, on what basis does he ask for God's help? Does he ask for God's help because they deserve it? No. The Bible says, doesn't it, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. To come before God and offer something that's from ourselves is like coming with something pretty offensive, actually, to God. But read these verses. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So, in contrast to coming in our own strength, coming knowing, Daniel comes to plead the name of the Lord. And because God is a covenant-keeping God, because God has said, I am going to be your God, and you will be my people, and I will continue to love you, that is like a legally binding agreement that God has made. And the people are God's people, not because there's anything in them, but because God has chosen them. Not because there's any good in them, but because God has graciously chosen that they would bear his name. And that's great, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful that as a bunch of weird sinners this morning, we don't come in our own strength, we don't come because we're clever or good or have anything, any merit of ourselves or anything to plead, but we can be confident, can't we? Because God has promised. We carry the name of the Lord. And it's not for our sake, but it's for his sake. It's because his character is merciful and because he's promised to be merciful. It's because he's promised to deliver his people. And he said that the people will be his people. The city, the church are his people, his possessions. If God wasn't like he is, we'd have no hope. So if God was just a righteous God who was awesome and a judging God, we would be left in his hands, wouldn't we? And that would be a fearful thing. But isn't it wonderful that God holds those two things together? He's an awesome, amazing, wonderful God, but he's a faithful, loving, heavenly Father and a promise-keeping God. I wonder what your attitude is this morning. Are you coming with a heart that even a little bit tries to justify yourself before God? As if God is there just to meet your needs and your beck and call. Or are we like Daniel, who's ready? It's quite a bold thing to do, isn't it? To come before God and leave yourself open and say, I have nothing. I'm utterly ruined. But I know that you are a God of mercy and of covenant love. Because if you've never prayed like this, this prayer is the gospel. This prayer is the gospel for us this morning. Come to God. If you've never prayed a prayer like this, come to God, seeing God as who he is, how he's revealed himself. This awesome, holy God who you have to give an account to. But come and see he is forgiving and merciful towards us. And come and see the one who kept his covenant of love supremely by offering a way of salvation to us. Not from captivity in another country, but freedom and forgiveness from our sin. That in Jesus Christ, supremely for us in our age, he sent that deliverer Daniel knew. That we are broken, we can't come this morning bringing anything to justify ourselves, but we can look to him and we can plead his promises because he will be faithful to himself. And we can plead that he would look mercifully on us and save us and help us every day. This is the message of the gospel. Because God, doesn't he? He also promises to hear and answer our prayers. To have godly sorrow leaves no regrets. Remember those verses? There's nothing wrong. We won't regret having this attitude. That's the way in which God will hear us and answer our prayers. As soon as Daniel finishes praying, God sends an angel to him, doesn't he? While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen, it's a bit further on in verse 21. Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I was looking in a different version that says there, you are greatly loved. We come to a great God. We come to an amazing, wonderful God who is beyond our comprehension. But we should rejoice this morning that we don't come in our own strength justifying ourselves. We must not, we cannot. But we come to a faithful God who we can plead his promises and who will hear us and answer our prayers because we are greatly loved. Amen.